At the beginning of the summer, we asked you guys, what are some things that you want us to be talking about? Maybe things you don't hear about very often when we preach. And we got some great suggestions. And this week's question is actually a question that you didn't ask. So how's that for a curveball? But the question that was asked was pretty vague. It was a big topic. And it was just homosexuality. And so trying to figure out exactly how to approach that subject, we looked at what's going on in culture right now, what's going on in society, and unless you've had your head buried in the sand or under a rock, you have to know that just a few weeks ago, the Supreme Court made same-sex marriage the law of the land across all 50 states. And there's a lot of conflict about that in our culture. Hard to even sign on to Facebook anymore, doggone it, because there's so many people going back and forth about what's right and what's not. And because of that conflict and because it is such a hot button in culture, we decided that maybe we needed to talk about that as a family. And so what we're going to do is, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to have kind of a mini-series. Today, the question that I'm going to be answering is, what is God's ideal for marriage? Because after all, if we're talking about maybe marriage being corrupted somehow, and there's conflict over that, maybe we don't agree on what marriage is supposed to be in the first place. So this week, hopefully, will be kind of a baseline for getting us all on the same page about maybe what God has to say about marriage. And then next week, Mark Powell is going to address, thank goodness we have a theologian in our midst, is going to address the homosexuality, same-sex marriage aspect of this. So today, we're going to be talking about God's ideal for marriage. Now, I'm just going to address the elephant in the room that's out here in front of everybody right now, and that's the fact that I'm the guy they picked to talk about God's ideal for marriage. I make no claim if you are married to me, if you're one of my children, if you live in my house currently or have ever lived in my house, that covers a lot of people, then you know that I'm far from the ideal husband or that we're far from having the ideal marriage. But all of us can agree that whenever you're moving toward the ideal that God has created for us, it's going to be a blessing, and I hope we discover something today. Now, we're going to be approaching this from a Christian perspective. We're a Christian church, right? And we believe that God created human beings, male and female, and that he created the relationship of marriage. And so God has the right to decide what the ideal is for marriage. And then our responsibility is to try to discover that and to pursue that. And again, whenever we are aligning ourselves with God's ideal, it's going to be good for us at the same time. And if you're talking about creation, you have to go to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and that's where we really get the first marriages. And chapter 1 is a pretty quick overview of the creation story. Everybody's pretty familiar with it probably. 6 days of creation. On the sixth day, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God creates the male and the female. He puts them in the garden. He gives them two jobs. One of them is to rule over creation, to care for the creation. You're the guy that takes care of everything, right? On my behalf, God, you're going to take care of creation for me. And the second directive he gives them is to be fruitful and to multiply, to have babies. You got to love a God who creates the act that allows us to have babies and then commands us to do that act. You can read between the lines there all you want, right? But I think it's important, a couple of things that I want us to kind of take out of this before we go into the chapter 2 version of creation, and that is, number one, that we are made in God's image. I think that's really important, because if we're made in God's image, what that means is that we are created to reflect God's love and God's character out into creation, right? It's kind of like a mirror. When you go and you stand in front of the mirror, you want to see the best image of yourself that you can when you look in a mirror. You don't want to Have you ever been to a state park where they have a piece of stainless steel hanging on the wall in the bathrooms and you like look at the halo. Maybe you can see your hairline or not if for some people. You want to see a good image of yourself reflected back, right? And God creates us in his image to reflect his love and his character out into the rest of the creation in our relationships. And then the second thing I hope we notice is it's within this relationship that God created, male and female, that he calls forth children. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later too, but the fact that it's within this little community of male and female that he wants us to have children. Now in chapter 2, we have a little bit fuller version of the creation story. God creates man, and immediately he says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a companion for him who corresponds to him. And it may be that your Bible says a helper suitable for him, right? How does God know that it's not good for man to be alone? Besides the fact that he's God and he knows everything. Why would he say that? I was trying to think through this, you know, that he just immediately pops this out. And if you think about who God is, we have this very complicated Christian theory that only Mark Powell understands because he wrote a book about it. It's about the Trinity, right? The idea that we have one God, but one God is expressed through three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they've always existed together, and they're always loving and serving and glorifying each other. There's this beautiful language in John 16 and 17 about how the Son wants to glorify the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son, and the Spirit glorifies the Son. It's this dance, this thing that's going on in this community of God, this self-giving, loving community of God. And so if we are created in God's image, then we were created to be in community. We're created to be in a loving, caring, self-giving relationship. Now, something that's funny about this story, at least I think it's kind of odd anyway, is that God creates man and immediately says he's going to make that he needs a suitable companion, but he doesn't fix the problem immediately. If you read the story, instead, he creates every other creature. He doesn't just create Eve, he creates every other creature. And then he makes them all file past Adam, and Adam has to look at every one of them, every orangutan, every pig, every whatever it is. They have to come by him, and he has to categorize them, and he has to name them. And finally, when all of this gets done, that statement is made that out of all of those creatures, there's not a companion found suitable for man. I just think that's kind of interesting. Why would God do that for Adam? Maybe to help him realize that he needs something special that he can't find anywhere else. And it's only at that point that he causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He opens up his side, and he pulls out a bit of flesh, a rib, closes that wound, and then he fashions a new human being from the stuff of Adam. Pretty weird, isn't it? And I'm playing this scene out in my head, right? When Adam goes to sleep, there's nobody like him. Right? And then Adam opens his eyes, and you got to think, over our history, man's ideal of beauty has changed a lot, right? What you see on the front of Cosmo today is not what you would have seen 50 years ago or 60 years ago, what you would see in Renaissance art or in Greek sculpture. What we think is beautiful in the West is not what would be beautiful in the East or maybe in Africa. But I can't help but think that when Adam opens his eyes, he sees the most beautiful naked woman that's ever been on this earth. Right? I mean, God created this woman for Adam. No blemish, no flaw. There she is, and that's what he opens his eyes to. Wow. And he recognizes, let's see here, he recognizes that she is the same as him. He says, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. There's something about her that is similar to me. But She's also different than I am. I'm going to call her woman. She's not man, she's woman. She's the same as me, but she's different than I am. When God goes to make a helper suitable for Adam, this helper is not the same as Adam. It's a human, but she is distinctly different from him. Then God makes this statement. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. You know, this statement is not so much for Adam and Eve because they didn't have a mom and a dad, right? This is really for us. It's this idea that when two people come together in marriage, that the way they relate to all of culture fundamentally changes. I'm no longer my dad's son. I am my wife's husband, right? I'm no longer the guy next door. There's a family who lives at my house. When two people come together in a covenant marriage recognized by God, it fundamentally changes the way that they relate to all of society. But even bigger than that, he is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Whereas the pronouncement changes the way we relate to other people, there's this very special act that happens within the confines of a marriage that changes the very nature of the way the two people relate to each other. It's, you know, when it says that they're united, your Bible might say that they are joined. The King James Version, I think, said you leave and cleave, right? When the sex act happens, it metaphysically, spiritually changes the very nature of the two people involved in that relationship. Where Adam was one and then became two, through this sex act, the two then become one again. It's beautiful language, and I'd even say it's almost like the Trinity language, where we have three in one in a loving, serving, caring community. Now we have this marriage relationship that's the closest thing we can imagine, humanly imagine, to what must be going on in the community of God. Now, I want to take this a little further. This story here is pretty important. It kind of lays the groundwork for what goes on in a marriage. Within the confines of this marriage, we have the sexual relationship, and we have a commitment here. The two are one flesh, and we'll talk more about this later, about, you know, if you've got one flesh, you can't really separate that. And it's only within those boundaries that God calls us to have children, right? There's a faithfulness that happens, a uniqueness to the relationship that says this is a healthy place to have children. And whereas this would be the prescription from God from the beginning, you know, now we go to science and we go, oh, well, gee, what's the healthiest place that we can raise kids? Well, it just happens to be a loving two-parent household. It took us thousands of years to figure out what God had already put in Scripture thousands of years ago, right? But this story is also, I think, important because, you know, this story is told at least four different times in Scripture. People keep coming back to this story. I figure if they keep telling this story over and over again, it must be pretty important, right? If he keeps repeating, you repeat something if you want people to get it. If you go to Matthew chapter, well, let me just give you a couple of places if you want to follow up. I'm not going to read all these. Oh, yeah, I want to go back to that. Let's talk about that for a second. I skipped that. Right after God makes this pronouncement, there's this one little kind of throwaway sentence that just says, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Think about the sexual culture that we live in today. And how different that statement is from what we see and hear in our culture. Think about the guilt that's associated with it. Think about the pressure that is put on being naked and in a sexual relationship with someone. Do I look okay? Is she going to call me back? how do I measure up to previous mates, right? All of the junk, the baggage that you see in popular, sexual relationships today and in culture, none of that is present when God's ideal is there. They're naked. They felt no shame. They're completely vulnerable to each other. There's no past that they have to worry about. They completely trust each other. That is so much, that statement, that one statement is so much different from what we're used to being soaked in the culture that we have today. But again, this story, you'll find in Matthew chapter 19 and 1 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 5, and I'm going to skip through 19 and 6, and we're going to land in Ephesians 5 here in just a minute. Matthew chapter 19. One of the things you find when you read this story over and over again is we learn a little bit more about what maybe God's ideal for marriage is. Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, hey, is it okay if we get a divorce? Because Moses said it was okay if we got a divorce. What do you say? Trying to trap him. And so he's trying to figure out, how do you trump Moses? Because in that culture, Moses is the guy, right? He gives us the law. And so Jesus goes back and he says, don't you remember that he who created them male and female from the beginning put them together, and a man and a wife, a man will leave his father and mother, will cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has put together, no one can separate. So Jesus helps us focus in on a little bit more about what this whole relationship ideal of marriage is. Some of you guys in here have a much better idea of what this permanency of marriage means than I do. Right? I've been married to my wife almost 26 years now, right? Very glad. I come from a two-parent household. Lifelong marriage, they've been married over 50 years. All my grandparents were single marriage. They've always married, right? Some people in here, they really get this permanency idea of marriage. That when two people get married and that act of sex stamps them, imprints them on each other, it is permanent, man, because you're not in that relationship anymore. You've been divorced, you've been widowed, and even though you've got a certificate to prove it, even though you had a great lawyer, doesn't matter what they did, doesn't matter how they cheated on you or how they treated you, you're still going to carry around the permanency of that relationship that you had with your first marriage. It just doesn't go away. And that's because it's designed that way. It was always supposed to be one man and one woman in a faithful, loving, lifelong relationship. And so Jesus kind of just drills in on that a little bit in Matthew chapter 19. 1 Corinthians 6, real quick, Paul brings this up because he's got people in the church who are sleeping with prostitutes. Okay, guys, y'all just don't get it. I love Paul because he has this phrase he uses over and over again. Do you not know how this was supposed to be? When you unite yourself with someone, unite, when you have sex with somebody, you are uniting with them in a permanent way. And by the way, you're also united to Christ because you're Christians. And so, therefore, when you unite yourself with the prostitute, you're kind of uniting Jesus with the prostitute too. I don't know about you, I don't really want to be responsible for that. That's a little creepy. But it's just this idea, he keeps drilling in that within the marriage and the sexual relationship, it's a permanent lifelong thing, and you can't just casually take it from one person to another. You know, we in our culture have this idea that sex is a close relationship, maybe because physically two people become close. it's not that you're one flesh because you're as close as two people can possibly be. There's a popular Christian author named Lauren Winter, and she says sex is that one relationship where, other than pregnancy, it's hard to tell where one person ends and the other person begins. But it's so much more than that physical proximity. It's the change in our nature that's going on, and you can't just take it and apply it to random relationships. Something spiritual about you has changed when you enter into that sexual relationship, and God says that is the stamp of a lifelong relationship with your wife or your husband. Then Ephesians chapter 5, it's got some beautiful stuff here, and that's where I want us to land today when we talk about God's ideal for marriage. So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I'll skip around a little bit. I don't know how much time I've got left, honestly. We get stuck in Ephesians chapter 5. This is not one of those sermons where we have to parse through what it means for wives to submit to their husbands and for husbands to rule over their wives, and we have to pick through all the picky, politically incorrect language that's in there, because that would be missing the big picture. We're talking about God's ideal for marriage, right? And it's a beautiful way it starts off. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, I want you to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just like Jesus gave himself up for the church. And then he wants to try and illustrate what that looks like for the people. And the first illustration he uses is marriage. And it's beautiful the way that he does. He starts out first, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He starts pointing the people back to Jesus. You want to know how marriage is supposed to operate? You want to know what God's ideal is for marriage? Let's look at marriage. And then he starts with, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and he takes care of it, just as Christ also does the church. Well, we're members of his body. Let's stop here for just a second. Can I go forward? Can I go backwards? Yeah. You want to see what it looks like to love like Jesus? Well, let's go to marriage. Wives, you got to submit to your husbands as to the Lord, just like Christ is the head of the church, the husband is the head of the wife, because Jesus is the Savior of the body. I'm going to just highlight these real quick. Husbands, love your wives because Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And love your wife like you love your own body, because that's the same way that Jesus treats the church. And then he lands with this big one right here that I just... For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I've heard that before. This mystery is great, but I'm actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I was going through and I'm reading all this, and I've read this before, and what you find out from Paul is something that has never been revealed before about marriage. That is, when it comes to this one flesh relationship, when it comes to looking at what the ideal marriage is, we're supposed to be reflecting Jesus out into the wider world through the way we conduct ourselves with our husbands and our wives. It's not just that marriage is a metaphor for Jesus. It's this circular pattern where we love like Jesus, and when we do, other people see how Jesus loves them. We give ourselves in the same way that Jesus gave himself for us. We submit ourselves to Christ because he saved us. Think about what that means. What did God save us from? And what did God save us for? We submit to him because he's our Savior. So we imitate that submission in the love for our wives and our husbands. We love our wives in the way that Christ loved the church, because what did Jesus do for his church? What did that look like? Man, he died on a cross for his church. Philippians chapter 2, he gave up his own rights and became a human being instead of God, and he lived on this earth, and he died a terrible, horrible, torturous death for his bride, the church. So husbands, when it comes to loving your wives, think about how Jesus loved his church. My guess is you're probably not going to have to die for her, but you're still going to have to give yourself up for her, right? And then love your own body. Love your wife as you love your own body, because actually, you know, in that act of sex, we've become one flesh, right? And so now she's a part of my own body in the same way that we are all members of Christ's body. So think about the way that Jesus takes care of his body. He provides for it. He cares for it. He saves it. He loves her. Well, you know what? I love my body. I don't want to abuse it. I try to exercise and eat right, and I do good things for my body because I want to be around for a long time. Do I treat my wife with the same respect that I would treat myself? Wow. What you walk away with is this idea that all along, this metaphor of a father leaving his mother and father, a man leaving his father and mother, I can't say that, and being joined to his wife, was just a picture of how much Jesus loves us. The ideal marriage, God's ideal for marriage, is that it's supposed to point us to Jesus. It was always supposed to point us to Jesus. And you think about how God wants, especially our sexual relationships and our marriage relationships, to be long, lifelong, faithful relationships. It's because Jesus is lifelong faithful to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So our faithfulness in marriage acts out the faithfulness of Jesus to us. The sexual intimacy that we get to experience and enjoy, that one flesh union, is somehow mysteriously a reflection of the intimacy and the joining of Jesus and his church. You ever thought of sex that way? Wow, that's kind of weird and grand, and I'm not sure when you're supposed to think about it that way, but yeah, that's what sexual intimacy is for. And then you think about the community that is created out of the love of Christ, and a mother and a father come together in loving marriage, and children become a part of that family, that expanded loving community. That's what God's ideal always was for marriage. Now, a couple of things I was thinking about, you know, take home. These are kind of big picture things, but there was a couple of take-homes that I wanted us to think about this morning, maybe some questions that you could ask yourself when it comes to marriage and your marriage. These are the questions I ask myself. First of all, do I love my wife as I love myself? Because Paul says I'm supposed to love my wife as I love myself. After all, she's a part of my own body. I love my body. I want to care for my body. Do I love my wife in the same way that I love myself? And it's more than just passion or attraction, right? I'm attracted to my wife. I might be, you know, passionately in love with my wife. There's a feeling there. But when I love myself, I'm motivated to take care of myself and to take action. So how is my love for my wife causing me to take action on her behalf to express that love for her? There's one question. How about this? Do I glorify my wife? This goes for, you know, wives to their husbands as well. But if we're imitating God's community, where the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son, and the Spirit glorifies the Son, then I should be glorifying my husband or my wife. So how do I speak about my wife? How do I encourage my wife? How do I build up my wife? Or do I talk down to her? Do I insult her? Do I make her the brunt of my jokes when I'm at the office or hanging out with the guys? how do I glorify my wife? This is tough for me, I'll be honest with you, because I it's easy for me to make a joke at somebody else's expense. That's just something I do, right? And I really don't think about the way that it affects other people. But you know what? I'm supposed to always be lifting her up and glorifying her. And that doesn't come naturally for me. The insult comes naturally for me, right? Last question I want to ask is, am I willing to give up my needs for the needs of my wife? In God's ideal for marriage, it's a self-giving, loving community. In the same way that Christ gave himself up for the church, I'm supposed to give up my needs for the needs of my wife, even if it costs me something, right? I mean, it's easy to take care of her needs when it doesn't put me out at all. It's a lot harder to give her what she needs, and it may be it's scary to me that I'm not going to get my needs met. I remember when our kids were little, the thing that she needed for me was to take the kids off of her hands on a regular basis, right? She needed to get out of the house. She needed to flee and run away, find some coffee, find a friend, have a conversation with somebody that's bigger than this, right? And you know what? If I was coming home from work after a hard day's work, I needed to do that for her, but I didn't want to do that for her, right? Hey, it's tough. It cost me something. Here's the thing about, you know, Jesus always takes care of his body, right? He loves his body as he loves himself. I'm not going to lose anything. In God's economy, everything is always taken care of. All of our needs are met. I don't have to worry about giving up my needs for her needs, because somehow my needs are going to be taken care of. But you know what? In a loving, caring marriage relationship, she's looking after my needs anyway, right? We don't have to do this in fear. We don't have to do this in resentment. We don't have to do this begrudgingly. We do this because it imitates Jesus in our marriages. A couple of other questions, real quick. Think about this loving, self-giving relationship that Jesus has with his church. What he's willing to do, the things that he's willing to give up, but how it blesses us. Our salvation, the new creation that is coming, what we get to be a part of, even as a family here today, is all because of Jesus. Marriage points us to Jesus, right? Well, hey, what would our homes look like if our marriages were loving, self-giving communities? How would that change the way your house operates? For some of you, it probably wouldn't change it at all because you're already there. I can tell you, in my house, it would probably be a lot more peaceful, right? A lot less conflict. It would be the place that you hated to leave in the morning and you couldn't wait to come home to at night. What a great place to live that would be. And how would that would affect the generation that's coming after us if they grew up in a home where mom and dad were together faithfully to each other, loving each other, serving each other? You know, I've been around teenagers for a really long time, since I was one. Either volunteer or professional youth ministry for almost 30 years, okay? Probably you, like me, have a brain that is packed full of kids and teenagers who have lived in homes that were devastated by the selfishness of their parents and the divorce that came after that. So, how would it change the generation coming after us if the homes that they grew up in were one where mom and dad lovingly served the needs of each other and reflected the love of Jesus into that home? I think it would make a huge difference for the legacy of children that will come after us. And finally, the last thing I just want to touch on is, how would that change the people you come in contact? How would they see the love of Jesus through the way that you love your wife or your husband? When you invited your neighbor over to your house and they saw the way that you interacted with your wife, wow, what would they see in that moment that would reflect the love of Jesus? Because our marriage relationships are always supposed to point to Jesus. When you're at work, when you're hanging out with the guys, the way that you talk about your wife, or when you're in your coffee or you know group or hanging out at work as well, ladies, and people start talking about their husbands and nitpicking at the things that they do and all, what if your conversation was different and you were busy glorifying your husband instead of tearing him down? Wow, what would that look like, and how would that reflect the love of Jesus to the people that we came in contact with? God's ideal for marriage is that it was always supposed to point to Jesus. Now, I'm going to close down. I don't even know what time it is. I'm just talking. Okay, I'm good. A couple of things I just want to, comments I want to make. I keep looking over here at these guys and these guys. You know, what adults, a lot of us have already made our mistakes in marriage, haven't we? Some of us, we're at the point of no return, maybe. But these guys, college age, teenagers, you know what? You get a chance to do it right the first time. And I just want to say that if you want a loving, caring, self-giving relationship that fulfills the needs that you have, it is impossible to find that kind of relationship outside of the community of faith. In other words, this is old school, right? But if you don't marry a believer, you can never count on having a relationship like that. If you know, if your future husband or future wife doesn't know who Jesus is and doesn't know what he was willing to do for you, he doesn't know what self-giving is because he's never seen the cross, then you know what? You can't expect to get that kind of relationship out of your marriage. I'm not saying that if you marry a Christian, you'll have that kind of relationship, but I'm saying you cannot have that kind of relationship outside of a Christian marriage, right? And then the last thing that I'd close with is, you know, I'm going through this stuff and I'm thinking about, there's a lot, you know, this is one of those kind of things, those topics where I'm moving too fast because I've got a suitcase that will only hold so much, and there's a ton of stuff that you could stuff in that suitcase. Today what we're going to do, I think we're going to have in the adult class, we're going to try and break this open a little bit more and talk about this a little more widely outside of a, you know, 25-minute sermon time. But as I'm going through this and I'm answering these questions for myself, I don't know where you are in your marriages and in your relationships, but, you know, there's some things I need to change about the way I relate to my wife. God is wise. And in Scripture, you know, if you go to Book of Ecclesiastes, you read that to everything there is a season, right? And we all go through seasons. And when you've been married as long as I have and as long as a lot of these guys have, things happen and the seasons come in your life. Whenever a season changes, change always brings conflict and trouble. And my wife and I, we have been through a lot of changes in our home life over the last year. Been a lot of conflict. I confess that to you guys. It's been rough with her going back to work and the boys making the transition out of high school and my, you know, changes in work. It's a lot of conflict that comes there. It may be that you're landing in this and you're going, man, do I love my wife as I love myself? Well, it sure doesn't look like it, not the way I treat my wife. Am I taking care of her needs, or am I relying on her to take care of my needs, and I'm selfishly keeping to myself, right? It may be that today is a good time for you to say, okay, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to go in a different direction. I need to do some different things. If I want this kind of relationship that points towards Jesus, then I need to change what I'm doing today. So I'm just going to encourage you that if that's where you are, today's a great day to do that, right? I also want to say that we have some great marriages here. We have people like Charles and Nita, right? I don't know how long you guys have been married, but it's been a long time. I might give something away if I knew that number. And I've got, you know, Danny and George and Gary, Mary and Ken and Hill and Lytle and Marilyn. I mean, we've got some good, great long-term relationships here. If you need somebody to walk alongside you and pray with you in those relationships, hey, I just encourage you to find one of these guys, take them by the hand, and pray with them and let them walk alongside you and help you in your relationship.